This morning I want to begin, I don't know that I'll even call it a series. It'll be more than today for sure, but maybe we'll finish up next week. I want to talk about new evangelicalism, new evangelicalism. A lot of the material that I'd like to share with you comes from a couple of different sources. This in particular is probably my favorite, The Tragedy of Compromise by Ernest Pickering. I spoke with Dr. Pickering on the phone several years ago, just before he died, and he was a soldier of the cross. What a wonderful blessing, a testimony. Another fellow by the name of Fred Moritz wrote "Be Ye Holy: The Call to Christian Separation." Also a very good book. Dr. Moritz is still living. He used to be with Baptist World Missions. Now I think he's changed positions. He was actually the administrator there at one time. Also, I gleaned a little bit from a book by David Cloud entitled New Evangelicalism, Its History, Characteristics, and Fruit. And so I want to give credit to them. Truth is not original with any particular person. It's been spread around in books and so forth. And when somebody organizes it and spends the time to do that, we should give them credit. We thank the Lord for those who write things down. Question for you. Have you ever heard someone say, if you refuse to study history, you're destined to repeat it? Have you ever heard that? It's true. This Sunday and probably next, I want to share some history with you. And I would say that it's not been studied by most who consider themselves leaders in our movements, in our churches today, 2017. It's not been studied by most pastors. They don't look back and don't consider history. And we are even now in the midst of repeating the history that I'm going to share with you. It's happening all over again, and just different names, different people involved. Would you say amen to the expression, give me that old-time religion? Do you like the old-time religion? I do. I've liked it since I was a young person, too. I wanted the old-time religion then. I've been disappointed and also amazed at how people who used to preach the old-time religion and teach the old-time religion, yea, some of my own teachers and professors, they don't anymore. It's amazing. The things they taught me that were truth and important and factual, they don't believe them, and they've gone off the other direction. And I wonder about such things. When you were growing up, you were taught that certain things were right. This is the way it's going to be. This is how adult, the reality of adults that live in America. Well, the reality's not the same as it used to be. Things have changed, and people have changed, and perspectives have changed. We, the Church Universal of 2017, I believe, are in the process of forsaking the old-time religion. We've been in that process for some time. It is necessary that you hear the historical narrative that I want to share with you. I say necessary. If we're going to stand firm where the Lord would have us according to the Word of God, then we need to hear where we've come from. And so I want you to hear about that. You may not remember all of the little details. I don't suspect you will. Nor will I. I'll have to go back and refresh those in my mind. But we'll remember the plot. We'll remember the storyline if we pay attention. This story will help you understand what I am as a pastor. This is my position. It's also what I'm working as hard as I possibly can to, Lord willing, to maintain that position at Corinth Baptist Church. So you need to understand where I'm coming from, where I trust that we are coming from, and determine right now that you're going to listen. That you're going to listen carefully, because it's narrative, it's historical narrative, it's a lot of facts, a lot of information, and try to grasp those facts and try to understand the storyline as I tell to you what's happened over the last many years. Have you ever been frustrated by trying to keep up with what's happening with all these isms that plague modern Christianity? We have modernism and humanism and evangelicalism and separatism and new evangelicalism and fundamentalism and all these isms. they seem to serve as dividing lines, really, for us in Christendom in 2017. The temptation for churches today is to drop their standards and not be so dogmatic about doctrine so that we can attract people. Did you hear? Drop the doctrines, drop the standards so we can attract more people. How do you fill up a church like this? Well, there's a way. We could do certain things and attract more people, perhaps. This popular mindset has been given a name, and it ends with ISM. It ends with ism. Perhaps you've noticed that during your lifetime, churches have changed. Have you seen churches change? We're sliding toward the end, and we've been sliding for a long time. How did we get from here, this church setting, where the pastor is standing up front behind the pulpit, and people are standing and singing or listening, and the Word of God is open? How did we get from there to here, to the praise band up front? And pastor's not giving sermons, but sermonettes or pep talks, or maybe no pastor at all. Maybe just some worship leader sharing with the congregation some pep talk to make them feel good. Ear ticklers. How did we get from one place to the other? There are not many good churches, not as many as there were before. In fact, good has been redefined. The word good has been redefined by those individuals. It's not what it used to be. Even the most conservative people don't ascribe the word good to things or bad to things like they used to. All the movements that brought us to today are referred to with words that end in ISM, ism. There's some sort of ism. Some sort of movement, some sort of plan, some sort of instruction that's been given to direct the people of God. Most people assume that they're right. You go to the church down the road, the church up the road, the church over there or back there, and you're going to find that most everybody thinks they're right, and everybody else to them is either a little to the left or a little to the right, and they measure themselves by themselves or by what they call success. Another ism, measuring ourselves by ourselves. Christendom in 2017 is on the staircase that leads to the door of the One World Church. Do you know what I mean, One World Church? The church of the end, the church that is going to be associated with that empire, the Roman Empire, that's revised in the future, and the Antichrist will be the head of it. And there'll be a church, a One World Church, and we're on our way there. And it's very easy to look back in 2020 vision and see the steps that we're taking in that direction. Those are the steps I want to show you in these next minutes together and perhaps next week. All of it's toward another ism. And as much as you'd rather maybe not get involved, you need to know where you are. And I need to know where I am and we are in this sea of isms, beliefs, and directions, and instructions. Where are we? I want to sort of show you. My wife convinced me that this would be better with some sort of visual, so I have tried to do some little illustrations, and I encourage you to keep looking up this way. I'm not going to be looking at the scriptures until a little bit later. And so just keep watching up here, and maybe the pictures and my words will help you to understand and put the story together. In the beginning of the New Testament, there were two groups. There was the unsaved world. And in the midst of that unsaved world, there was this remnant of people who had been followers of Jehovah, most of them Jews, not all, but most. And that made up the world at the beginning of the New Testament era. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ and on the day of Pentecost, the Lord called out a group of individuals from the world. He called out this group of people who would be the church. The church that's also referred to as the bride of Christ. They've called out for a purpose. They're going to be wed to Christ in a spiritual union that lasts forever. The very Son of God. We're His bride. We're also called the body of Christ, another metaphor given in the scripture to help us to understand what our part to play here is. Each of us has been given a spiritual gift. We're divinely enabled to do something as a member of the body of Christ. Like our bodies have members, fingers and toes and legs and so forth. The body of Christ has members, fingers, toes, legs and so forth to do the work of Christ here in this world in which we live. So these were, in this church, they were not Jews, they were not Gentiles, but they were born again Christians. Born again Christians called out from all of the world to be the body and bride of Christ. Now, a lot of history passed, and I'm not going to go back all the way to beginning, but I want to go back to the mid-1600s and where the birth of new isms really sort of started to get underway. All of these philosophies and directions that people were headed, the mid-1600s. The history of the isms. We'll cover 300 plus years, almost 400 years. The first period of time was called the Enlightenment, or it was called the Age of Reason. 1600s into the 1700s, there was this movement. It was spawned by unbelieving scholars in Europe and in England. They believed that mankind was ready to emerge, to come out of the world, and have a new way of thinking. From a period of immaturity and dependence upon external authorities, things like the Bible and the church, this group of people thought, enough of that. Enough of that. We need to grow beyond that. We're more mature than that now, they said. They were enlightened. It's like the light turned on, they thought, in their minds, and they started to see things as they really were. And they thought these Bible, church, these external authorities should be replaced by free thought, unfettered by outdated theological concepts that come from the Word of God. Let's move on past the Bible. Let's set that aside. Now, we're smarter than that, they thought. The Enlightenment. The enlightened ones embraced such philosophies as deism. Do you know what deism is? It's like a watchmaker builds a watch. All of its little intricacies. He's got its spring in there and he winds it up. And sets it aside and it runs until it runs down. That's deism. God created and abandoned his creation. They believed that. That we're on our own now. That's a little misleading, isn't it? Certainly not on our own. God is very much in control of his creation. There were those who taught naturalism. Everything can be explained in terms of natural causes without supernatural intervention. You know, the laws of nature accomplish this. Sort of lends itself to evolution, doesn't it? Which was also prevalent in that day. There was rationalism, reliance upon reason rather than authority, rather than absolutes as they're presented in the Word of God. Rationalism. Let's just think this thing through. We'll come to a logical conclusion about this, they said. They're enlightened. A lot of emphasis on their abilities to think. There was humanism, seems like there always has been, a system of thought that centers on the human, on man and woman and their values, their capacities, their abilities, and their worth. Man. Worth. The worth of man. The most valuable part of the world and the universe as it exists today, man. Humanism. There was utilitarianism taught. The worth of an object or action is determined by how useful it is. the worth is determined by how useful it is. And of course, useful is defined by these enlightened ones. The greatest good produced for the greatest number of people, or the influence, the greatest number of people, of course, that was the way to go. That was the right thing to do. Now, there were proponents of this, individuals who endorsed this and promoted it, like John Locke, an English philosopher. His date, 1632 to 1704. He wrote an essay called An Essay Concerning Human Understanding. That was the title of it. Essay Concerning Human Understanding. Lends itself really well to that enlightened movement. There was Earl of Shaftesbury, a contemporary of Locke, who helped him to get a lot of political preference in that day in which he lived. There was a man named Voltaire. Have you heard his name before? He hated the Word of God. He was a Frenchman, 1694 to 1778. He believed in God, but he never understood how he could be known. Hated the Word of God, wanted to see it destroyed. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, a French deist, a philosopher, author, 1712-1778, a lover of nature, and he was a very egotistic man. Christian Wolff, German philosopher, 1679 to 1740 or 54, very prolific writer. You can find much written by him. And then the name Immanuel Kant, or Kant. Have you heard of him before? A German philosopher, 1724, 1804. He aimed at uniting reason and experience. He wanted to bring the two together. He also wanted to help to understand and explain our world, the processes of our world. And so he had all sorts of philosophies to do that. He wanted to unite reason and experience in this process of understanding things. Reason and experience. Where's God in that? Well, he's not. He's not at all. The theory of evolution I mentioned before, it became the convenient way of explaining how we got here and where we're going without any deity, without bringing God into the picture. We think of Charles Darwin as the father of evolutionary thought. That's not correct. Evolutionary thought goes way back into the days of the Greeks that predate Christ, to the Romans, to the Chinese, the philosophers, the ancient philosophers. They were already thinking about evolutionary thought. Darwin sort of gave it a boost when he wrote, co-authored that Origin of Species, and you could see this tree by which the various kinds were changing from one kind to another. That was sort of a boost to it. But evolutionary thought had been around, and the people of the Enlightenment, oh, they were jumping on the bandwagon of evolution. It was not long before the new way of thinking crept into the church. So we have the unsaved world, and we have the church. And then we have these enlightened ones with all of these new ideas and new philosophies. It wasn't long before that group started to affect the church. Its effect gave birth to a new ism. The new ism I'll introduce here on the screen, it's called modernism. Modernism. Modernism goes back into the 1800s or the 19th century, all the way to the present. Those thoughts are still here, though we don't talk about modernism anymore. Modernism was a blend of theology and philosophy, mostly philosophy. It had advocates like George Hegel, 1770 to 1831. He wanted to reconcile the differences between theology and philosophy. He wanted to sort of bring both worlds together between religion and reason. Well, let's talk about this. Let's reason this out when he was talking about religious things. Remember, this is a religious group. They talk religion. Truth is not permitted. Truth is not permanent, he said, but the truth is temporal. It changes. Truth changes. What kind of world is that? But you see it, don't you? I see it. My professors, the things they taught me is truth. Now they don't live it. I'm disappointed in them. Sounds like another ism today called open theism. Have you heard of that? Open theism is a doctrine, a philosophy that since man is changing, God must change too. And God doesn't know what man's going to do. He has to wait and see. And sometimes man does some things that surprise God. He says, what? And God has to respond. He has to react to that. And he has to decide what he's going to do in light of what man has just done. Open theism. Sounds stupid, doesn't it? Thousands of people are open theists in our day. Thousands of people believe that. Another man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. What nationality do you think he was? He's German, 1768 to 1834. True religion, he says, is a sense of dependence upon the infinite. That sounds good, doesn't it? But he didn't mean the infinite personal God. He meant infinite personal experience or infinite intuition that man has. Like there's this spark of divinity, this part of God that's within every man. Christianity was defined by experience, not by divine revelation. See, they're religious people, but obviously not saved, these people involved in this modernist thought, this modernist philosophy. Sort of sounds like the New Age humanity that you hear about and read about in the Christian bookstores today. By the way, if I didn't warn you about Christian bookstores, let this be a warning. You don't find much there to read. It's not much good in most Christian bookstores. You get a lot of this New Age type philosophy, this philosophy that goes in the direction back toward the world. I might also mention some totally secular people who were involved in this modernist movement. There was Karl Marx. Do you remember him? A German, 1818 to 1883, a philosopher, and we know him for socialist. He was a socialist. And he wrote the Communist Manifesto. Karl Marx. There was the man I already mentioned, Charles Darwin. He lived here, 1809, 1882. He was a naturalist from England who advanced the theory of evolution that he believed very strongly when he wrote that book, Origin of the Species, in 1859. As the movement developed, it was defined by such tenets as these. I'll just list some of them. These little lists that I'm giving you are important. They'll help you to understand the movement. They rejected the inspiration of the scripture, the modernists did. They didn't believe it was inspired of God. They had a tolerance for all religious views. Does that sound familiar? We're still seeing it today, aren't we, under new names, but it was part of the modernist movement. An emphasis on human experience over the revealed truth, an experience like the charismatic doctrines and the Church of God doctrines and the Church of Christ doctrines and so many of the others. A denial of the deity of Christ. Is that important? If he's not God, he's not Savior. So they're not saved. Emphasis on the inherent goodness of man. The inherent goodness of man. Oh, in our deepest recesses of our heart, we're all good people. Not me. Not me. I'm not good people. I know the English is a good person. But we're not, are we? We're not good people. There's the rejection of the total depravity of man, obviously. No need for the new birth. You don't need to be saved. You just need to agree with us. Just come along, and if you'll believe what we believe, you'll be all right with God. There's the evolution as opposed to creationism. There's emphasis on the social gospel. Let me tell you about the social gospel. We're going back to the 1800s now, and this emphasis on we need to meet the needs of man. We need to correct the social ills. That's why we're here on earth. All of these things were caused by sin. And if we can correct them, then everybody will be saved. If we can correct these ills of society, then we'll all be okay with God. That's where human reasoning might take us. These modern liberal theologians. The main mission of the church is to correct social ills which are caused by sin, which will result in salvation. Sort of sounds like the Let's Be Christian clubs that we see rise and fall in our day. The social gospel type movement. The modernist position is not biblical. Its advocates obviously are not Christians. There may be some Christians confused in there for a while on one side of that issue, not really with understanding, but they're, as a whole, they're not a Christian movement. But men of philosophy, men of religion. Sometimes I'm visiting or talking with somebody and I say, they'll say to me, I'm not a religious person. I'll tell them, well, I'm not either. I'm not a religious person. Are you a religious? Religion sends people to hell. It's Christ that saves. The modernist position is not biblical. Its advocates not Christians. They're men of philosophy, men of religion. Many of them came to the conclusion that it was time to dethrone God and put man in his place and replace deity with the advancement of human wisdom. And with reason, man's ability to figure it out and explain it himself. The Bible was viewed no more inspired than Shakespeare by the modernist. Like the Judaizers of old, their goal really and truly was to make merchandise of the saints. Peter warned of it in 2 Peter 2:3, and through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. That's exactly what happened in this movement toward modernism. Because the liberal theologians were in control in the denominational apparatus, then whole denominations were engulfed in this new philosophical thought and explanation of things. These denominations had schools. The schools were affected as well, and the schools dropped their standards. They dropped the doctrine in preference for these reasonings of man. And universities became engulfed with this modernist liberal theology. And they taught it. I want us to focus on these two factions. We have the faithful church made up of born-again believers. And then we have the unregenerate modernist who define Christianity in humanistic type terms. Okay, so we're just going to leave the others. We know where they are. We're going to leave those and talk about these groups. These who like to talk about religion, they're very comfortable talking about God on either side of this and what they think about the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible. These, the church and the modernist. There are two worlds, and it's like they're playing tug of war with each other. I use puppies instead of men. Aren't you glad? The church pulling against the modernist and the modernists pulling against the church. Sort of a tug of war has gone on in your lifetime and mine. Anywhere there are men, there are going to be differences of opinion. We might agree on the basic tenets of something, but we're going to have these differences. And so it is with modernism. There are people from in every little incremental step away from the basic beginnings of the modern liberal theology. Because anywhere there are people, there are going to be differences. So the modernist camp was divided on the basis of what? On the basis of doctrine, on the basis of philosophy, on the basis of greed, to get the biggest following. In the midst of it, there were those who prided themselves as being the movers and the shakers. And they are referred to in our circles as theological liberals. Have you heard the term? Theological liberals. They're modernists. The church. Let me ask you, is the church divided at all? The true church, the body of Christ, is it divided at all? Well, are the Methodists saved? I met a Mennonite man one time on the phone, talked to him a long time. I was convinced when we hung up he was saved. I've met some Catholics that I was pretty convinced knew the Lord. I don't know why they were in the Catholic Church. Maybe because they always had been and they weren't growing much there, but they were still in the Catholic Church. I've met Methodists I believe were saved. I've met some Pentecostals I don't know. Maybe I would suggest to you that the church is made up, the true church, the body of Christ. There's going to be some Methodists in heaven. There are all sorts of little groups, and we're together. We're tug-of-warring with the modernist movement, the theological liberals. We're playing tug-of-war with them. Where are we divided? Well, we're divided along denominational lines. Where does denominations come from? Well, they came from doctrines. Differences of opinion, sometimes slightly different. Difference of opinion of doctrines divided us. And now they're a church, a denomination, and we're a denomination. And so we're divided by doctrines, by denominational lines, and by philosophical lines as well. There are some true churches, true believers in buildings meeting together this morning. And there's some old whiteheads sitting out there like us. And they don't like what they see. These few young people came in and took over, and they don't like what they see, but they're still a true church, but they're a liberal church. But there's some godly old people there, godly Christians. So the church is divided. In the midst of it all, there were, when this was all taking place, back in the 1800s and even the 1900s, in the midst of it all, there were those who held to the basic biblical tenets of our faith as they were delivered to the church by the apostles. I believe that. They were stalwart men. They took it upon themselves to counter this movement in the wrong direction that we refer to as modernism. Their movement was called fundamentalism, and they were called fundamentalists. Would you be ashamed to be associated with the fundamentalist? I just described them as those who wanted to be pure in their doctrine. They wanted to preach it and teach it and believe it like it was presented by the apostles who spoke to Christ himself. They wanted to believe the Bible and believe it as the very word, the God-breathed word of God. They wanted to interpret it according to itself and according to the dictates of the Spirit of God, who they believed with all of their heart lived inside of them. I'm thrilled to be associated with those who call themselves fundamentalists. I'm a fundamentalist. They were proponents or men in this movement like James Brooks, W.E. Blackstone, A.T. Pearson, C.I. Schofield. You heard his name before? Arnold Gabelline, James Gray, and the list goes on. These were the men in the early 1900s who were fighting fundamentalists. I gave the adjective, fighting fundamentalists, because that's how they came to be known, the fighting fundamentalists. From their ranks emerged a man named Lyman Stewart, one of the founders of the Union Oil Company. He was a godly man. And between 1910 and 1915, he decided to fund the publication of a series of booklets that became known as The Fundamentals. The Fundamentals. I used to have a 4-volume set of The Fundamentals, and I didn't know what I had, what a treasure it would have been. But I gave it to somebody. If you see one, I want it, okay? The Fundamentals is a series of books that were written to expound fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. The set was composed of 90 different articles written by about 64 different authors, including W.B. Riley, James Gray, G. Campbell Morgan, H.C.G. Mill, James Orr, A.T. Pearson, Thomas Spurgeon, that's Charles Haddon's son, J.C. Ryle, Philip Murrow, W.H. Griffith Thomas, R.A. Torrey, and B.B. Warfield, to name a few. They wrote about things like the virgin birth, the inspiration of the infallible scriptures, justification by faith, the new birth, the deity of Christ, the miracles, and the resurrection, the vicarious atonement of Christ. Vicarious, what does that mean? It's like it happened for me through him. It was a substitutionary suffering of Christ, the vicarious atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection I mentioned, and on it goes. They also exposed the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, of socialism, of cults, and various other things. Some of these men, before they died, got soft. And I couldn't recommend them now. Some of the men I just mentioned. As liberalism continued, though, as it continued to spread and schools and missions agencies fell to the modernist, They were just engulfed like a cancer. They were engulfed and overcome. And schools and agencies, missions agencies, were taken over by modernist thought. So the fundamentalists had to do some things. They begin to band together. They begin to band together. And they form new conservative mission boards and agencies and conferences and schools and churches. They're the fundamentalists. Why? Why did they band together? Because their strength and their number. And they felt like there was common ground. We believed the same things. Let's fight the modernists, they said. And they did. Interdenominational Bible conferences began to pop up in various locations. In 1919, the fundamentalists established the World Christian Fundamentalists or Fundamentals Association in Philadelphia. W.B. Riley was the president. The WCFA. You ever seen those before? WCFA. The Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society was formed by the Northern Baptist Convention. The Conservative Baptist Association gradually separated from the convention. Independent Fundamental Churches of America, IFCA, they're still called today. Though they're drifting a bit to the left, they're a little bit stronger than most of the other leftover organizations. J. Frank Norris challenged the liberals in the Southern Baptist Convention. They had all sorts of things popping up. The fundamentalists are building a framework upon which they can minister and teach. The Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society, the Conservative Baptist Association, the General Association of Regular Baptists, GARBC, and many others. And the battle raged. The battle raged. This was in your lifetime, 1900s. The battle raged and rages. As time passed, the first generation of fundamentalists died off, though. The first generation. Some of those men that I mention all of those men. They're gone. And as they were passing off of the scenes, new leaders were coming to replace them who had no skin in the game. They didn't understand the battles that had been fought to bring them to where they were as the restraint, if you will, from the slide to the left toward modernism. It's like our generation now. I was thinking about young people, the millennials. You know, they've been around for 20, 30 years. Many of them were born while Clinton was in office. You know, I go way back. Some of you go further back. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I remember President Reagan's. Some of you go back how far? Truman? Eisenhower? You've seen a lot of things happen and you've witnessed wars. The war of the world. And you watch the funeral processions, and somebody in your family was lost in those wars. And it's sort of like you've got skin in the game. You know, I paid a price. There's been a price paid. I'm familiar with that price. I suffered to bring us to where we are as a country. But the new generation, they've never experienced those things. Mary Jean and I have been talking this week. This world that we live in right now, the state of the church is the only state they've ever known. I remember when church was really different. I grew up in a church that met in a Quonset hut, the old barracks, like the Marines and the Army used to use, those corrugated round buildings. We had a potbelly stove in the front. I remember that well. The kids went out and threw sticks after church service. We didn't have cell phones or any of that stuff. Wow, was life different back then? I've watched a lot of change. You've watched a lot of change. Has it been good? No, much of it's not been good. Time has passed, and the people who are taking the reins in our day have never fought in a battle. They've never seen the ugliness of the other side the way you and I have seen it. What does that mean? We failed. We didn't teach them some things that they really needed to hear. They really needed to know them. Things like I'm trying to tell you again right now. The fervency of the battle was forgotten. The arms of defense were dropped, and the new generation were not content to be called the fighting fundamentalist. Why are we fighting about, they wondered. And they tried to revise history so that they could still be called fundamentalist, but without the fight. They didn't want the fight. They sought a more peaceful position. There were those old timers still around who grew weary and unaware of the weightiness of the battle that still raged. And they sought sort of a middle, less confrontational position. In reality, these had not transformed fundamentalism as they supposed, but they deserted it. And left us adrift in the direction of modernism. Little did they know they'd given rise to another movement, another ism. This ism called New evangelicalism. I'm going to have to stop here. This is a message I hate to break in half. These are the first steps, these that I have described to you, that happened in the last 300 plus years. These are the steps that brought us from true, Bible-centric, Christ-centric ministries to where we are today, where you can go and the Bible is not believed to be the Word of God. And God's not really why we're here. It's about us. How did we get from there to there? We got there gradually. That's how Satan works. We got here gradually by certain movements and isms that have been introduced in this tug of war of the ages between the godly and the lost. Where does it end? It ends up there, right? It ends here on earth as the one world church. The church is sliding to the left, and it will eventually, the born-again believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. There'll be no hindrance at all for the leaders of the remaining religious churches to draw all the people together under the influence and the leadership of one man, the Antichrist, to form this church, this harlot church described in the book of Revelation that we'll read about. So we'll stop there this morning, but I hope you'll come back and hear the rest of the story. I'll finish next week. And brothers and sisters, let's commit ourselves to be fighting fundamentalists. It doesn't matter what they call us. Let's just be sincere soldiers of the cross and do what we can do to prevent the slide at Corinth Baptist Church and in Corinth, Maine, and in Maine, and in New England, and in America, as God gives us opportunity. Could He use this little bitty group here right now? Absolutely. Absolutely, He could use this little group. May the Lord be pleased with your response and mine. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these historical facts with my brothers and sisters. I pray that, Lord, as we continue and conclude our study, that we would have a grasp of how we got to where we are and how precariously perched we are on the side of a chasm that would separate us from all that's godly. Lord, help us to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.